Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. My name is Aaron Elmore, and I'm the lead pastor here at The Kirk, and it is for Tulsa Sunday. All right. Woo! I hope you're excited. I am. That means a number of things. First of all, it means that we have a combined service, so I want to thank you all for coming to this service, even if maybe the music or the style is not exactly your preference. I did want to just sort of honor the traditional folks this morning and let the record reflect that the pastor is wearing a coat, and he has promised that he will wear it for the first 30 seconds of this sermon. And so, y'all didn't think I was going to miss my one chance of the year. To preach in a t-shirt. No, I'm not going to miss that opportunity. So as you all know, we are in the middle of the book of Judges, and we've mercifully crafted this series to be only 5 weeks. It is very repetitive, but as a parent, I know how important that is to keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. In fact, that's really what we do here. We just keep saying the same things over and over again from different parts of the Bible, because we're all hard-headed, aren't we? We need to keep hearing those reminders. And so it's often those things that we hear again and again that we need the most. And so in the book of Judges, we have this cycle. And here's how the cycle goes. Okay, things are going well, and everybody's happy, and they're getting along, and there's peace in the land. And sometimes we know that's the most challenging place to be in spiritually is when things are going really well. Because we get complacent. We get prideful. We lose focus. We lose that sharpness. And so this is what happens in the book of Judges over and over again. They lose focus, and generation after generation, they fail to keep coming back to the Lord. And they're in this sort of downward cycle. They're going down the toilet bowl. I love that image, Pastor Dan. Down the toilet bowl, right? And things are getting faster and faster. But this is really the big picture cycle of the entire Bible, isn't it? Let's just review a couple of highlights of the story. In the beginning, God created this beautiful garden of delights and gave it to Adam and Eve and said, here it is, enjoy it, subdue it, fill it, organize it, make meaning out of it, enjoy this incredible garden. Just one rule. Don't touch that tree. Don't be a part of that. And what do? I gave you one job, right? One job. And you messed it up. And then later in the story, we have the people of God. They're in slavery in Egypt, and God dramatically rescues them out of slavery. And then they get out, and what do? They start complaining. God, well, maybe things were better before. Really quick, this cycle, it goes over and over again. And we read these stories in the Bible, and it's kind of maddening, isn't it? And we just want to scream at the ridiculousness of these people. I mean, these leaders can't get it right. The humans can't get it right. We want to shake our heads and just say, really, really, again? Except we remember that their story is our story, right? And that this macro story of people is our story because we are people and we see it in the micro stories of our own lives. We go down this cycle over and over again. But can we take just a moment, we've already sung about it this morning, to say thanks be to God that Jesus broke the power of the cycle. Amen? Amen. He broke the... Now, that doesn't mean we won't find ourselves in that spin cycle. We still do. We still struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. We're still this side of the eternal kingdom of God. We're still going to find ourselves. But the power of the cycle has been broken by Jesus. He's made it possible for us to break out of that cycle and to move in a trajectory by His grace and for His glory toward the people that He has called us to be. That though we were dead in our sins, we were slaves to our own flesh. Just as He was raised, we too are raised with Him to new life, to walk into, step into this new reality of becoming people who bear witness to the inbreaking of God's kingdom, who bear good fruit, to step into this good work that He has already prepared in advance for us to walk into. That's what we're doing this morning. It's just a microcosm. We're stepping into good work that God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You know, this for Tulsa Sunday, we've been doing it for 3 years now. This is the third year, but we've been doing this Grocery Sunday concept for even a number of years before that. I think this is the fifth or sixth time that we've done this. It's just a tangible expression of our values, that we believe that God has called us to this place. And we want to put our faith into action. We want to show people that we are a church that is for Tulsa because God loves Tulsa. And God's not done yet with this place. So this morning we're going to take a deeper dive into this particular cycle in the life of God's people, the challenges and comforts that we might discover here. We've skipped a few judges because we're not hitting all of them. But right before Gideon, we have the leadership of Deborah, a prophetess, a judge. And God brought Israel through her leadership to a place of covenant faithfulness, victory over her enemies, and a place of peace for 40 years. Why 40 years? Is that an exact number? Is it a magical number? No, I think 40 years typically represents what we think of as a generation, right? So for an entire generation, they were on track. And then, through generational degeneration, they failed to pass the baton to the next generation. And so this cycle continues. At the end of chapter 5, the land had peace for 40 years. Chapter 6, verse 1, and then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The beginning of Judges chapter 6, we have one of the most distressing descriptions of Israel's condition so far in the book. For 7 years, Israel has no adequate sustenance. Every year, invaders come in from the east, they wait until it's harvest time, and then they invade in massive numbers, probably a combination of destroying some crops, taking some for themselves, allowing their animals to just demolish and eat up as much as they want. But they leave very little for Israel. Pillaging, destroying. And verse 2 tells us that the enemy was so brutal in their ravaging of the land that the Israelites would leave their homes and literally run for the hills. They would hide in caves because of how destructive these raids were. And so verse 6, Israel was brought very low again, and they eventually cry out to the Lord for help. Okay, that's lesson number one, right? Don't wait until you hit rock bottom to cry out to the Lord. But even if you do hit rock bottom and you find yourself getting to the place where, like the prodigal son, you're eating pig food, right? Even if it's that bad of a place, if you cry out to the Lord with a genuine heart, He will show you mercy. Amen? He is a good God. He is merciful. He gives a second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and hundreds of chances. But this situation brings Israel to humble herself before the Lord. Verse 7. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord, here's His response. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Does that sound like your life? I told you, but you didn't listen to me. God sends them a prophet. Now, it's interesting here in this cycle, the Lord does not immediately send a judge or deliverer. They ask to be delivered, and the Lord sends them a prophet to declare His word. In the words of commentator Dale Davis, he says this, "That would be like a stranded motorist calling a garage for assistance, and the garage sending a philosopher instead of a mechanic." I hate it when that happens. In other words, it'd be like if they sent me to try to fix your car. Sorry, I'm not going to be able, that's not my strong suit. But do we not also struggle with God's response to our prayers at times? We ask God, sometimes in a genuine heart, right? We ask him to fix a situation in a certain way, and God doesn't respond in the way that we asked for it. You ever have that happen? You feel like you asked for a mechanic, he sends you a philosopher. We just often want God to fix the problem, and we fail to see the work that he wants to do in and through these circumstances. Just think about the language we use around prayer and God answering it. Often we'll say that God answered my prayer, typically meaning that he responded to my prayer in the way that I asked for him to. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes we ask for the right thing, the right way, and he responds. But the truth is, it's really not very fair to say, well, here are the ways that God has answered my prayers, and in other ways he hasn't answered them yet, because we know he always hears our prayers, and he always responds to them out of his infinite goodness and power and wisdom and mercy. It's just that sometimes the answer is no. We view that as unanswered prayer, right? It's actually been answered. It's been answered no. Or the answer is not yet. We don't like that answer. Or the answer is yes, but not in that way. We struggle with that. You see, no, God always hears our prayers. He always answers our prayers. He always responds to them. It's just not always the answer we were looking for or expecting or hoping for. Our hearts, our words, our thoughts are not wasted. Either he is an almighty sovereign God who knows all and sees all and is everywhere, and he is all-powerful, or he is not. And if he is, then he hears our prayers. Friends, your prayers matter. You believe that? You've heard me say this before. We're not just throwing words out into the universe, hoping that maybe something might come together at the end of the day. We are praying to an almighty sovereign God who hears our prayers. So God responds to their prayer, not yet with a judge, but with a prophet. And the message through the prophet is this. And notice the repetition here. I brought you up. I rescued you. I delivered you from your oppressors. You think they were dealing with pride? I think they were. He's just reminding them, how did you get into this situation? I brought you into this place, but you have not listened to me. It's a word of conviction. They failed to honor their Redeemer. They've broken faith. They've prostituted themselves to other gods. They've said, God, we'll worship you, but maybe we'll also hedge our bets by worshiping these other gods as well. That's the situation, especially in the Old Testament, 9 times out of 10. It's syncretism, right? It's not an outright rejection, but it's, well, we will worship Yahweh, but, you know, maybe just in case these other gods have something to give us or offer us, we will worship them as well. And that doesn't work. As we'll see, God challenges us. He wants our whole hearts. But we should not miss the kindness of God in all of this. In his kindness, God sends us his word. He sends us messengers to expose the reason for our current conditions. They needed a prophet before they got a judge or a deliverer. Prophet to expose the issues underlying, to help them interpret their situation or to give context. And we need this as well. We need God's word to help us understand, to have perspective on our situation, sometimes to get us out of it, but sometimes to have the grace to endure it. But in the midst of this word of conviction, we see an incredible promise, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep him from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And then after a little bit of back and forth and a but this and a but that, then again the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." I will be with you. That's the promise. That's the greatest promise that God can give us. Amen? That's the point of the whole story. That's where we're headed. That's what has been broken, is the relationship between people and God, and this promise that He will be with us. Doesn't answer all of our questions. It's not an easy button that suddenly magically makes your life just delightful every day. But the promise that the Lord will be with you. If you believe that, if you deeply believe that, if you have a conviction that the Lord is with you and that He is good, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? That makes all the difference. I will be with you. That's the promise. And after the angel of the Lord shares a word of comfort, the Lord is with you, he gives a word of challenge. Gideon is to go and to rescue Israel, despite feeling weak and small, because the Lord will be with him. And yet, Gideon wants assurance that this promise really is God's promise. He's struggling with confidence. He wants assurance before he takes on this incredibly big task. And his struggle is very often our struggle as well. There's a couple of different pieces to this. But first of all, our struggle is this question. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Isn't that the question we struggle with? Lord, if you are truly with me, then why am I experiencing this financial disaster? Why am I experiencing this medical condition? Why can I not get this relationship worked out? Why can't things be a little bit easier than they are? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? That's a very human question, isn't it? It's a very fair question. It's a question that we don't always get a complete answer to. Sometimes we do. The Lord is gracious. He reveals things to us in that. We can discern those things. But sometimes that question is left not totally answered. How can God be in this if things are so difficult? But here's the flip side of that, because sometimes we sort of have more prosperity gospel baked into our environment than we realize. And sometimes our expectations are wrong, because sometimes the presence of challenge and difficulty and opposition is actually the evidence that God is in this. We've talked about spiritual warfare. It's real. We have a real enemy. We live in a difficult environment. Sometimes the fact that things are challenging is the opposite of what we would think. It's proof to us that God is in the midst of those things. I think part of the reason we have trouble discerning God's purpose in our circumstances is that we forget that God cares more about our holiness than our happiness. I'm going to say that again because that's important. It's for me. God cares more about our holiness than our happiness. Now don't get me wrong. God's not mean, okay? God's not vindictive. He's not out there just trying to ruin your day because he gets pleasure out of that. That's not it at all. And it's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. But God's primary desire for you is to make you holy. Now, there's an incredible amount of joy and goodness in living a holy life. But Scripture tells us over and over again the thing that we don't want to see, which is that the challenges and the struggles of life, not automatically, but have the potential, with God at the center of our lives, to produce in us maturity and growth and good fruit. And the bottom line is every day can't be happy. Life this side of heaven is a mixed bag. It's always going to be. There are things about this life that we all struggle with that are they're just not conditions for happiness. So don't hear me saying God's mean, he hates you, he's trying to ruin your day. But his primary concern for you is holiness over happiness. And I think a lot of times we translate the circumstances of our lives and we say, man, life is really hard right now. I'm not very happy. What am I doing wrong? And there may be things you're doing wrong, and that may be conviction. But it may be just you're just working through some things and you're struggling. And God is right there in the midst of that, and he is making you holy. That's how James begins his letter, right? Consider it all joy. What? When you go through trials and hardships, because your suffering and your challenges are producing in you good fruit and character. They are forming you as a person. That's what Paul meant when he said that God's working all things together for his glory and our good. Not that those things that are happening are good. Those challenges are not good. But God is redeeming those things. The other struggle that I think we see here with Gideon is our own inadequacies. Gideon says, look, I'm the weakest of the weak. I'm the least significant. I'm from the weakest, the smallest clan. I'm the weakest among them. And God says, yep, that's exactly the kind of person I use. Again, this is a repeated pattern throughout the Bible. God uses the younger when you would expect the older. God uses the weaker. He uses people who stumble over their speech to go and be his mouthpiece. He uses people that you would not expect to lead in incredible capacities. He uses the unlikely, the insecure, the imperfect, those who lack faith, those who waver and who doubt, like Gideon and like me. He uses people like us. But what is God's requirement? Verse 25, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, prepare a right sacrifice, in other words, and tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. In other words, you've got to get rid of this false worship and idolatry. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Okay? You can't worship me and then worship these other false gods who have no power. Tear them down. And people got mad. They got upset. Right? Sometimes you do the right thing. People get mad about it. But God says you cannot worship God and these false idols. You have to make a choice. Syncretism is not an option. As Elijah's confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he challenges the people. He went before them and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You got to choose. You got to choose. I think this is a big struggle for us in our cultural context in American Christianity, where we just kind of want to straddle. We want God to be a part of our life and this piece of our life and this part of our calendar and this part of our money and resources and just this piece that's important to us, but it's just this piece. And God says, I want the whole thing. From the teachings of Jesus, just another example, speaking about God and money, he says you can't serve two masters. You can't. You got to choose. God wants our undivided hearts, our undivided trust, our devotion, our worship. After all, it's all summarized. Worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every fiber of your being. That's all he asks for. But then at the end of the story, the part we've read and we're now building up to, God's assurance to Gideon. Gideon keeps looking for a confirming sign, and the Lord is gracious multiple times. What is emphasized over and over again in this broader story about Gideon is the idea that he has a sense of inadequacy for the task. Sound familiar? He's scared. He wants to live for the Lord. He wants to do the right thing, but he's just not sure. He needs reassurance. He needs bolstering of his faith. And God reassures Gideon of his word, of his faithfulness, of his promise. But yet he also goes on to give him incredibly difficult circumstances, seemingly insurmountable odds, to prove that it was not by his might or his power, but only by the Spirit of God. Again, it's a much bigger story, but basically the end of the line is that he's going to give him 300 men to go up against a massive army. So he reassures Gideon. He says, yes, I am with you. I will empower you. I'm going to do this. But then he gives him really difficult circumstances to prove that he's God. Doesn't just make an easy path for him. What we observe in Gideon is not the absence of faith, but it's wrestling, it's hesitancy. It's not unbelief, but it's like the man who cried out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or like the disciples, one of my favorite moments in all the Gospels. The disciples see the risen Christ, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. I didn't disqualify them. They believed, they wanted to believe, but they were wavering. They weren't sure. They needed to be reassured by God. And I think in this we get God's reassurance in big ways and small ways. Some of them are baked into our tradition. As New Covenant believers, let's not forget the great assurance of the sacraments that we have. The reminder of our baptism, that we died with Christ, that we are raised with Christ, that we are sealed by his Holy Spirit. The reassurance over and over again that we get when we come to this table of Christ's love for us, of his covenant in the new blood. It's designed to bolster our faith, to reassure us, to remind us when we come in doubting and wavering that God is for us, that he is with us, that he strengthens us over and over again. He is patient with our weakness. So this phrase, putting out a fleece, sometimes used in Christian circles, to describe the process of seeking to know God's will by asking him to provide a tangible, observable sign answering a believer's question. You guys familiar with this phrase, right? This fleece? Well, this is the story it comes from. And we use a lot of different lingo to talk about this idea. We talk about open doors and closed doors, right? We talk about looking for some kind of sign, some kind of assurance. And again, this can be tricky. Right? Because sometimes a smooth path and things falling into place can be a sign of the Lord's blessing. Sometimes God calls us to do hard things which will never make sense to us, and we may have to endure challenges and opposition. So just a quick example for you. You say you have theoretically a mission team that goes out, and they catch all their flights, and nobody gets sick. Right? And we look at that and we say, look, the Lord is confirming they were called to go, they were supposed to go, and God has cleared the way for them. But let's say that same mission team goes out and doesn't, hypothetically, catch all their flights. And not everybody gets through without some intestinal difficulties. And we can look at that and we can say, oh, God, clearly that was a sign. They were not supposed to go. They endured opposition. Or we can say, no, God calls us to do hard things. You see, it requires discernment. It requires wisdom. There's not just some, I wish I could tell you, there's three steps to determine, right, whether it's the right trajectory or not, but it's not always that clean. It requires wisdom. It requires reps. It requires walking with God to discern these things. But I do believe sometimes the Lord gives us these little things that confirm for us that we're going the right direction. So I'll give you just really quickly here. I'm going to land the plane in a minute. I know you guys are so eager to go out into the stores in your four Tulsa shirts. I am too. This is a quick example from my life. So as I was preparing to go to seminary, I looked all across the nation, was looking at a lot of different schools and looking for different certain things, and narrowed it down to three schools: Fuller out in California, Denver Seminary, where I ended up going, and Gordon-Conwell. Three great schools, great programs. And so I was discerning, Lord, where do you want me to go? Can you show me? And I was waiting for a full scholarship from one of them to drop, you know. So I just knew, that's clear. Didn't happen. Things were all fairly about equal, you know, in those regards and whatnot. And so it was a weird thing. I get a card in the mail, a handwritten card signed by the enrollment team at Denver Seminary. And it wasn't like in that moment, you know, the heavens opened up. But now looking back, I can remember that was a pivotal moment, because before that it had felt very impersonal. You get, you know, email acceptance. Hey, congratulations, you've been accepted. We really want your money. We want you to come, you know, that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, you know, I got a handwritten letter from Denver. And it changed. And I thought, you know what? It gave me a personal connection. And for me, it was like kind of a little fleece, and I didn't recognize it in the moment. Now, again, not super high stakes or whatever, but my point is that God is gracious and he gives us reassurance. And in these things, we can't always discern them in the moment, but I believe that God does sometimes give us these little winks. Remember people would describe that? It's like God just winked. And again, sometimes we misinterpret those things. And I would argue and challenge you that when you're looking for those reassurances and those winks from God that you're moving in the right direction, don't just be looking for positive things. Be looking even in the struggle for those moments where you think, you know what? Have you ever had one of these situations where you thought, I really shouldn't have peace about this? And from a human perspective, I'm all over the place, but somehow I just know this is right and this is what I'm supposed to do. And it doesn't even make sense. This is how God guides us. As we celebrate and practice for Tulsa Sunday, I'm reminded that we, like Gideon's army, we're a small army here at the Kirk. You think about it, we have about 1,000 active members at the Kirk. That's 0.1% of the Tulsa metro population. Pretty small. Not inconsequential, but pretty small. But God can use us as a faithful remnant to do incredible things for his kingdom, to take ground for the Lord's kingdom, to be a voice in the midst of great darkness. Our sovereign God is with you, and I want to encourage you at two levels today. He's with us collectively in the mission that we have, which seems like insurmountable odds at times, to be a force for Christ in a time when many people are disinterested or hostile to the message of Christ. But God has promised us, number one, that he's with us and that he will empower us. And he wants us to humble ourselves, to see the insurmountable odds, and to believe that he will use us to accomplish what he has for us. And I want you also to receive this word at an individual level. I don't know what you're facing today. There are so many situations in this room. Some of them I know, others I don't. But there are things right now that you're facing and you're looking at them and they seem impossible. And I just want you to be looking and asking the Lord in prayer for his comfort, for his assurance, and looking for his answer, not just in the obvious expected ways, but even in the unexpected ways, to believe that God is for you and that he is with us. That makes all the difference in the world. We can go through a lot, can't we, if we believe that he is with us. We join as we pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word through the book of Judges. A wild ride, a wild cycle of rebellion and sin and turning back to you. And God, as we see ourselves in that story, may we also believe with a different perspective that those people back then didn't have. We know, Lord, that your son Jesus has broken that cycle for us. And that we can turn back to you and know that you are with us and that you are for us. And you have demonstrated that through your son Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray today as we go out from this place, as we go out into the supermarkets, God, would you give us courage to share the reason for the hope we have? God, would people be drawn even to these shirts that we've printed off, God, and it would be an opportunity to have a conversation about your love and about this place where we want to share your love with our city. And God, as we worship you with our gifts, these tangible expressions, diapers and school supplies, God, we're also going to give to you today from the abundance that you have given us. And Lord, we want to give with joy in our hearts. We want to give because we trust in you, because you've provided it all, because you are a good God. And so we worship you, even as we close this service, we worship you with our tithes and our offerings, and we worship you as we go out in your name to be your good news people. Lord, we love you, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.